Amen and praise the Lord. It is so good to see all of you, to hear all of you, to be gathered here in the name of our Lord this morning. And I would invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. The book of Titus in chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 14 this morning of Titus chapter 2. Let's hear the Word of God. For the grace of our God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Father, as we come under your word this morning, we remember that it is indeed your word, that it is breathed out by your Spirit, that it comes from you, that we can trust your words as true and right and good. And Father, we remember that your words are active, that your words are sent for a purpose, that your words are accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit to bear fruit in our lives, to birth faith in hearts that are set against you. And so we pray that you would do that work this morning, that you would save and that you would sanctify. And we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Well, last week we spent some time looking at the grace of God as it's unfolded in Ephesians chapter 2. We spent some time in wonder at the magnificent work of God that reminds us of who we were, what we were, apart from God, pursuing the passions of the flesh, living in a manner that followed the course of this world, that was in submission to the prince of the power of the air, even Satan himself, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we looked last week at the miracle of grace where God comes down into our deadness and by his grace he rescues us out of that. We saw that salvation is from first to last a work of God. It is not our work. We're helpless and we rely on the power of God in Christ. He intervenes. He makes alive. He saves. And so we spent time unfolding that marvelous work of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning, we want to take time to look at a passage that moves from that glorious grace, the free work of God, and moves into what that grace does in our lives. See, the law of God instructs us with crystal clarity and precision in what God requires of us. The law of God unfolds for us, flowing out of the very character of God himself, what creatures owe to their Creator: perfect and complete love and reverence and worship. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that same God says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. As creatures created in the image of God, we owe our Creator all of those things. But the law of God tells us with perfect precision what all of that is. And on its own, all it does is condemn us. Because every one of us fail to live in accordance with that law. Every one of us fails to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength in perfect completeness throughout every area of our lives. Every one of us fails to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law of God shows us that. And it's God's grace that he intervenes and he comes and he rescues us out of that condemnation. And he delivers us by faith alone. So when the law, God's law comes to you and says condemned, God's grace alone is to be received by faith alone. So you don't, hearing that you failed in God's law, you don't say, okay, I'm going to try to do better and then maybe I can be rescued. No, Jesus has done better. Jesus has done perfectly. And as a sinner, your only hope of salvation is to look in faith upon him, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect life, and to receive it as your own, to be declared righteous in the sight of God on account of Christ's work, both his work in keeping the law and his work in paying the penalty for sin. That is the grace of God. And in this passage in Titus, we read that that grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. It doesn't come bringing salvation for a particular ethnic group. It doesn't come bringing salvation for one of the two sexes, male or female. It doesn't come bringing salvation for one socioeconomic class of people. It doesn't come bringing salvation for a particular geographic area and not others. The grace of God in Jesus comes bringing salvation for all peoples, in every place, in every area, of every status and of every standing. And in Titus, we read that that grace trains us. You see that in verse 12 of our passage this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Training us. God's grace comes to us, and first of all, by a free and judicial act of God, declares the guilty not guilty, declares the unrighteous to be righteous in Jesus. This is a judicial act. That act does nothing to actually change your sin in and of itself. As a sinner, you are declared righteous in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. That is full and free grace, not works, so that no man may boast. But that grace comes to us and it never leaves us as we were. It never leaves us in the same state that it found us in. It trains us. Now the word here in the ESV translated training is a big word. It carries a lot of weight. It does a lot of work. Sometimes it's translated as discipline, but sometimes it's translated as education. As education. And that is the sense that we will find that it has here in this passage. It is a big work. It's not a narrow thing. The grace of God educates us. The grace of God educates us. Now, I don't know how you think about your education. Maybe your formal education is a long time behind you. Maybe you're in the midst of formal education right now. And there's a lot of misunderstandings concerning education, something that you maybe say now if you're in school, something that I heard a lot of when I was in school, and I probably said, you know, you get to a particular subject area, and you say, well, how is this going to help me in life? Right? Why would I need to learn calculus? Am I going to use calculus? And some kind of wrong-headed teachers, they try to pick an example in their lives. Well, one time in my life, I'll tell you, I used calculus. That's not the point. That's missing the point of education. Education is not something that's just giving you a particular skill that you're going to use practically in particular situations. Education is about the formation of whole persons. It's about the formation of minds and hearts. Education can't be reduced to, for example, vocational training. You know, just giving you skills, the hammer, you hold it like this, and you nail the nails, and you cut the thing like this, and you measure. That's part of education, but that's not education. Education is about the formation of whole persons. And if you're in school right now, maybe you're in pre-calculus or calculus, you know what? You're learning how to think. And that is good for you. It's good for people to know how to think. So don't begrudge those aspects of your formal education that you're like, I'm not sure how this is immediately practical. Well, is thinking useful in the world? All right, then give yourself to calculus, to physics, to chemistry, to grammar, whatever else you're learning in your subject areas in your formal education. But education is a comprehensive thing. It's about the formation of persons, not just in a particular content, but in their affections, in what you love, in what is good and true and beautiful, and how to pursue those things, how to think rightly in the world that God has made and placed us in. Education is a big deal. And in this passage, God tells us that as Christians, we are being educated. We are being trained. We are being comprehensively formed by grace. Isn't that a glorious thought? You sitting here this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that is to shape and form you as a whole person in your thinking, in your feeling, and in your acting is grace. Remember, we come back to the law. The law in and of itself, it can tell you what is right, but it cannot change you. It cannot move you one step closer to genuine obedience, to genuine righteousness, to genuine good works. But as a Christian, God's free grace in Jesus Christ, His work in redeeming you out of the pit of guilt and condemnation and sinfulness and depravity, that work is what educates you. That work is what shapes you as a person. That work is what transforms you as a believer. So let's look at that education now. What is it? What is the education of grace? How does the grace of God that has appeared in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does it train us? How does it educate us? How does it shape us and mold us in every aspect of our being? When we come to a very familiar pattern in the scriptures, we see that the work of God is again and again explained to us, expounded to us, both in its negative and in its positive. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. There's a putting off and a putting on. There's a renouncing and there's a walking. And here in this passage, we see that there's two pieces of the negative, how God's grace educates us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's three pieces to the positive. We'll just read them here quickly. It says that training us to renounce, here's the negative, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live in the present age, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So you see the two negatives and the three positives. And the way that we need to approach it, or that I want to approach it this morning in order to understand this education of grace, the way that it shapes us and molds us as people, is to look at the way that those items in that list correspond to each other. And so you'll notice that the first one and the last one are the same word, negatively and positively. Ungodliness, and then at the end of verse 12, living godly lives. Ungodliness is to be renounced, and living godly lives is to be actively pursued. And in between those things, we have one on the negative side, two on the positive side. We have worldly passions on the negative side, and then we have self-control and uprightness on the positive side. And we're going to look at godliness first, because godliness is the umbrella term. Godliness is, if you want to think of it this way, is the root principle, the big picture concept, and the other items in that sandwich there, negatively and positively, are the particular manifestations. They get into the particulars of how that root principle works itself out in our lives, both internally in ourselves and between our neighbors and us. And so let's look at that word for a moment, the word ungodliness, or godly lives at the end of the verse. This is the big term. This is the root principle. The grace of God in Jesus educates us in such a way that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and to walk in godliness. And godliness is one of those words that it's just kind of floating out there, but we don't always understand what does that mean to be godly. You know, we might have sort of a superficial idea of, well, godliness would look like not saying bad words and maybe saying good words. Or godliness maybe would look like praying instead of not praying. And sometimes we just dive in and it's a little bit of a superficial thing. But ungodliness, or impiety as it's sometimes translated, we don't use that word very much anymore, piety, has to do with comprehensive, reverent devotion to God on the positive side, or a lack of reverent devotion to God on the other side. To be ungodly, you can be ungodly in your thoughts, in your affections, and in your actions. All you have to do is not think about God and just do your own thing. All you have to do is just think about stuff with no reference to God, with no sovereign God over it all, with no sovereign God ordering everything, with no sovereign God as the source of life and breath and everything, and you are ungodly in those thoughts and in your affections, your desires. Doesn't matter which way they go, if God is not first and foremost in those desires, in those loves, in those affections, then they become ungodly. They're pursued with no reference to God. Reverence and submission and honor and devotion to Him above all else. So God's grace comes into our lives, and it trains us in thoughts, in feelings, and in actions to reject anything that would ignore God, anything that would put God on the sidelines, anything that would have God anywhere but at the center of devotion, at the center of sovereignty, at the center of life. You see how that works itself out in so many different ways. So that's the big picture principle. And then in the particulars, on the negative side, first of all, we renounce worldly passions. Worldly passions. Remember, that's what characterizes the lives of unbelievers, comprehensively. If you're not pursuing God, then you're pursuing worldly things. It doesn't matter if they are things that are good in and of themselves. If they're pursued apart from God, they're pursued in a worldly way. You can worship a spouse, you can worship a family, you can worship a business, you can worship a vocation, you can worship children, you can worship education. Anything that's pursued apart from God as the center, source, and goal of all things is pursued in a worldly way. And worldly passions are to be renounced. That's what God's grace trains us to do. To see those worldly desires, desires that view the world apart from God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that view things as though they are autonomous. Think of it this way. The world worships autonomy, self-determination. We see it just pushing forward in our world. You can be whatever you say you are, whatever you feel yourself to be, magically it can happen. If you feel yourself, if you feel that you are not the gender that your biology tells you, then to be free, the world tells us, is to state that that's actually who you fundamentally are and pursue that. That is freedom in the world's eyes. Pursue your desires, the world says. You deserve it. That boat, that house, that promotion, it's owed you. Actualize yourself. Express yourself. All of these things are worldly passions that are to be renounced. And God's grace in Jesus educates us, trains us to renounce those things moment by moment, day by day, throughout our lives as believers. But there's always the positive side. In place of those things, God is doing a beautiful and glorious work in us. You see, when the world says that's when you're free, when you just pursue all those things, when you pursue how you feel. You thought you loved that person and you built a family around it, but now you think you don't. So pursue your own desires and you will be happy. That's what the world says. But in place of that, the grace of God trains us to renounce those things. And it puts in its place self-control. Self-control. It is amazing the place that self-control holds in the Bible for Christians. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is to be urged upon the young men just in this passage previous to this. Self-controlled lives are Christian lives. You see, the Spirit of God, when He comes and He brings salvation to us in Jesus, He begins to transform our lives. He frees us from that blind following of whatever passion we feel this morning. And He restores to us control. You see, when you follow every inclination and every passion that comes your way, you actually don't have control over yourself. But God's grace comes to us as Christians, and piece by piece, bit by bit, it restores that self-control to us so that we can say no to every whim and wish and passion. And actually, at the end of the day, our desires can have actually a greater function in our lives because they've been brought under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be pushed in ways that serve God and the gospel, that serve our calling as Christians. Our desires are given to us as good things. Renouncing worldly passions doesn't mean that therefore we just have no passions, we have no desires, we have no loves. The work of God in the gospel is bringing all those things back under his lordship, back under his sovereignty, back under his word, so that we can genuinely be self-controlled and we can be truly living as free people in his world. And the way that that works out in the world, that's the second term here positively, is in upright lives or righteous lives. That means acting and behaving properly towards our neighbor. Towards our neighbor. You see, the world right now likes to scream about justice and righteousness. But God's grace trains us and educates us in the only true justice and righteousness. You see, the upright lives that we're trained in by the grace of God in Jesus Christ are not righteous lives as determined by whatever in the news now, by whatever popular cause everyone's screaming about or writing signs about or tearing things down over. The grace of God educates us in genuine righteousness, which can be found only in God's perfect word. If you want to know whether this course of action or that course of action is upright, is righteous, is good, the only way to know that is to open God's word and to understand what it says about that subject. You don't need to be pulled to and fro by the feelings of the day, by the frenzies of the media. There is solid ground here. You notice a theme. Ungodliness and worldly passions. To live a life like that is just to be swung to and fro in every which way. But God's grace comes and trains us, and it restores order in our lives, beginning with self-control. And then order in our interactions with others to know what genuine righteousness looks like in my behavior towards my wife and towards my children, towards my employees or my employer, towards my neighbors, towards someone on the street. To live in God's world and to think that we can make those things up ourselves is the height of audacity. But God's grace comes to us in Jesus and reorders our lives, piece by piece, bit by bit. Now, the last thing we need to look at this morning is to be reminded of the context of this work of education, this work of training, negatively and positively. And the context wherein this happens is in people who live presently in this present evil age. So don't expect to walk in this education in a neutral way. Don't expect this to be easy. Don't expect there to be no war, no battle, no fight. Remember, worldly passions mean that there is a world that's set against God and his ways, and it's determined to pursue its own path. And that world needs to be confronted by the word of God and the gospel so that we can pursue a different path by his grace and under his word. And as people who are doing that, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Remember these words this week. As you pursue a life that renounces ungodliness in your thinking, in your feeling, and in your doing, and pursues, lives in a self-controlled, upright, and godly way, remember these words. You do it waiting for your blessed hope, Jesus himself in his return. And remember who you're waiting for. The one who gave himself for you. The one who redeemed you from every lawless deed. The one who purified you from every uncleanness every bit of unrighteousness. And the one who did all that so that you would be zealous for good works. You see that sandwich, that beautiful beginning and ending? It's God's grace that trains us now, today. And as we are being trained by the grace of God, we are expectantly, eagerly anticipating the return of that grace in the person of Jesus, the one who redeemed us, the one who rescued us, the one who saved us, the one who purified us. And so as Christians, we go from grace to grace. And in the middle, in the meantime, we are being trained. We are being educated by that grace through this word. And so let's pursue it with every bit of energy and power that the Spirit of God works in us. And it's in that context that we come to this meal here this morning. I'd invite you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have rested in Jesus' finished work and that work alone. Your hope in life and in death is in the perfect life of Jesus and the substitutionary death of Jesus and his physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And now you right now this morning are waiting for his appearing as you're being trained by his grace. And that's why we come to this meal as believers week in and week out. Because here is our hope, here is our grace shown to us, held up before our eyes in bread, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And in the cup, the blood of Jesus poured out for sinners, the blood of the new covenant, which promises forgiveness of sins, which promises new hearts, which promises a new heavens and a new earth for God's people, world without end. Amen. And so let's come and take now, as we hear one more time the word of God this morning. We read these words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So behold the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be trained by it. Let's take together. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together as we close.